but Ephesians has always been my favorite. I love the way it starts, and it kicks off in a big way, talking let me go to my notes, and I listed it as 9 blessings in Christ. Now remember, I told you that you have to translate Christ. It was never translated. When it says Messiah in the Old Testament, which is Hebrew, or Christ, which is the same as Messiah, only it's Greek. But I think the King James people, whoever translated the Bible, did us a great disservice by not translating Messiah or Christ, because it means the anointed one. And if we are in Christ, then we are in that anointing. And that anointing is the power to live Christian lives. It's the power to live our lives for Jesus. Paul started off, too, with a prayer. And this fivefold prayer is a prayer of blessing. And so let me read that. Not just read it, though. Let me pray that. And pray it over us, because this is what we need to even get into Ephesians and to begin to understand it. So Paul told the Ephesians what he prayed, and this is what he prays. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, which He worked in the Anointed One, which He worked through the anointing, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul knew how to pray, didn't he? But each of us prays in our own way, so I imagine, and Paul actually talks about it, he prays in different ways, so depending on the occasion. Sometimes it's just a word coming from his heart that never reaches lips, but it's a prayer from the heart. Sometimes those prayers do, they're vocalized, and so he would pray from his heart in that way. There's also spiritual prayers, right? Praying in the Spirit. And so I wanted to start there, and it's a good remembrance of where we came from. And so as the pastor has been teaching, talked about in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the 9 blessings in Christ. And these 9 blessings are that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And in my notes I underlined all spiritual blessings. He's held nothing back. He's chosen us to be holy. He's predestined us as sons and daughters. Predestined. That's like choosing, only it's one step beyond choosing, it's appointing. It's choosing and appointing us as sons and daughters. He has made us accepted in Christ, be acceptable by God. A lot bigger thing than I can wrap my head around. He has redeemed us through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. If I need gas money, and I have no money, but I need gas, and so I go and I get my guitar and I hawk it, right? I go down to the pawn shop and I sell it to the guy for $40 or whatever it might be worth to him. He's going to give me a little ticket that says I paid $40 for this guitar, and get back by such and such a date, you can buy it back. So I put gas in my car. You know, I get the money, put gas in my car, I drive to where I'm going, maybe it's a job. And I work and I earn money, and so I have money now, and I can go back and I can redeem my guitar. I can purchase it back. I can buy it back. I want to pay more. But the guy's got to make a living too. That's redemption. And so when God has redeemed us, he has bought us back. We were his in the first place, but mankind fell. In Adam and Eve in the garden there, they fell. They removed themselves from God. They bowed their knee to Satan, who that Lucifer who was trying to raise himself up to be a god. And so when they bowed their knee to a fallen god, they accepted the consequences of that god. Not the consequences of the god of the universe, the god of creation, but that god that has fallen. And so that's why then that we needed to be redeemed. God lost us. He accepted the consequences of the fallen god. What are those consequences? God created hell for Lucifer and his angels, not for man. Accepted Lucifer. We accepted the consequences that came with that God that we chose. We're going to talk about other gods, but that's the basis of every false god, isn't it? Is Lucifer, is the devil. So he made us accepted in Christ, and he redeemed us through the blood of Jesus. And that then gave us forgiveness of sins. The sixth thing it talks about in chapter 1 is he abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Yeah, well, wisdom I have an idea about. I don't know what prudence is so much, so I had to look it up. And here's what my other Bible said about it. Wisdom is that which enables us to judge what are the best ends. Okay, we're all working towards a goal. So what are the best goals, the best ends, and the best means of attaining them? Prudence goes a little bit farther, though, and talks about prudence is practical wisdom, and it's applied in the best time and in the best way to secure the best end. Okay, so God's given us wisdom and prudence. He's made his will known to us. Well, that's in front of us. Each one of us has his will in our hands, doesn't he? But he's also given us the Holy Spirit, which guides us through, which teaches us deeper meanings and truths as we read the Word, which gives us insight into day-to-day kinds of affairs as we're out ministering. Whether we're preaching on the street corner or whether we're touching a family that is dealing with an overdose. We need wisdom, we need love, we need compassion, you know, that reaching out and grabbing and holding on to people and hugging them kinds of love, that compassion. So he's made his will known because God is love, isn't he? The number eight thing in chapter 1 there that God has given us, one of the blessings that God has given us, is he's given us an inheritance. And I don't think that inheritance comes when we die. An inheritance comes because someone else died, right? If we inherit something, it's because someone has died and they left us something. Well, Jesus has died. And he left us something. Okay? So I wanted to go to Romans This is all review. We'll get to the teaching here in a little while. But in Romans chapter 8, okay, we're going back to that first doctrinal letter, Romans chapter 8, and in verse 14 is one place in the Word where it teaches us, it tells us about our inheritance. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, sons and daughters. But you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Been redeemed. God brought us back. We're into His family again. He's adopted us as sons and daughters, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the Anointed One. Joint heirs with Christ. I don't believe God's going to give Jesus any more than He's willing to give us. Adopted as sons and daughters, and you don't hold up one child over the other child. You treat them as equal. You love them the same. One child can go wrong, but your love for that child doesn't wane. It doesn't go away. You can't end it. Your love is there, and you pray for that child. That child has the same love, even through disappointment. And that's what parents learn, isn't it? That's because we've learned from a good parent ourselves. We've learned from God how to be a parent. He wants to be our parent. He is our Father. So He gave us an inheritance, that same inheritance which He has for Jesus. And He sealed us with the Spirit of promise. That Spirit of promise is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest. That's the down payment. That's the promissory note. That's the ticket that the pawn shop guy gives you. It's the earnest for my guitar. I can go back and say, that's my guitar. Here, you promised it to me. I'm paying for it. I'm taking it back. The earnest of our inheritance. Held in the Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit will remind you daily of who you are. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. And that there is an inheritance for us, waiting for us. When we die, there is an inheritance for us which begins day by day, step by step. We inherit the blessings of God. All of these things then are ours. Chapter 2. The pastor told us, and Paul told us, that God is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ, the Anointed One, and in His anointing. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sitting with Jesus. Heavenly places. Someday. That we can sit together with Jesus now because His Holy Spirit is with us now too. And so it's a day-by-day experience, this inheritance, this blessing that we've received, we've been quickened and raised up and made to sit together. Heavenly places with Jesus. This is because that in ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Chapter 3 tends to get a better understanding that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which Paul became a minister. So you and I are accepted. We are not held back, we are not pushed away, we are not shunned, we are not separate because we are Gentiles. But God's plan in the first place and all through time was that all people would have access to the Father. As you receive Him, then Jew or Gentile, we have become one. We are one church. And then in 3:16, talking about the whole family, that He would grant us according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Jesus, passes understanding and knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. Back. Jesus isn't getting more than you. Why? I don't understand. I don't know. But by faith, I can receive that because God said it so. So here in chapter 3, then, the church is revealed to Paul, and he reveals it to us then. And again, Paul has a prayer for the church in chapter 3. Chapter 4, Paul gets into more of the walk of the believer, how we're to behave, how we're to act. And first, there's a plea for unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it's not just unity now between Gentiles and Jews, between me and you, brothers and sisters. It's not unity, but now it's unity in a bigger way. It's a unity with God, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I think was measureless. So we're told that there is a unity now of God and man, that God is in us. He fills us. So it isn't just God the Father removed. Sometimes if you are having a hard time and something's going wrong and you're praying and it seems like your prayers never reach the ceiling. Prayers don't have to reach the ceiling because God's inside of you. Yeah. Your prayers don't even need to reach your lips because God's inside of you. Because the Spirit prays within you with groanings and utterances that can't be comprehended, that can't be uttered. So God prays when you can't allow Him. In chapter 4, we're told and taught about the gifts of Christ for His body and the purposes of His gifts. So the purposes are for perfecting and equipping us as believers. His gifts are for work. His gifts are for edifying, for building up, for reaching out in love to encourage and to strengthen. His gifts are for unity, and His gifts are for knowledge. As Gentiles, we were told in chapter 4, too, that we should put off and put on. So let me read 4:22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Then Paul lists chapter 4, 20 commands. And so we studied that. That's the day-to-day conduct kinds of things that Paul continues with as well. So in chapter 5, Paul gave two commands in verse 1 and 2. His commands that we should be imitators of God as dear children. Children, imitate you. Don't they? And I don't want to belittle God. I'm not trying to say that we are equal to, although I remember that Jesus said in answer to the Pharisees, I believe, or the Sadducees, this is one of those religious groups, that he said, is it not written that we are God? I'll let you figure that out. But we are to be imitators of God as dear children. That keeps it in perspective, doesn't it? Imitators of God, not haughty, not egocentric, not building ourselves up, but as dear children. And walk in love. Okay, that's the second command here, isn't it? As Christ, as Jesus, has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The next couple of verses in chapter 5 lists six common sins and tells us that we should stay away from these things, but rather give yourself over to the giving of thanks. I have a granddaughter in college that's been having kind of a hard time. She did her high school at home, online, and though all of that social atmosphere wasn't around her, her family was. So she's been having kind of a hard time. She's kind of forgetting, she's taken her mind, her eyes off of the goals, and she's filled her mind with some of the busyness and the stuff, and she wonders why she's really there. Not that she's thinking of quitting college, but there's other options. You can do college online, too. So she's been thinking about that. She was talking to me about that. But often as I call her, or she calls from school and she wants to talk, and she'll call us and tell us, well, I'm done and I'm headed home. And but sometimes she sounds kind of down. And so I talked to her this week, and I mentioned a couple of things to her, but the one thing that I would tell you is that living in thankfulness keeps things in perspective. It does for me. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do is to look out the window and I see the trees or not. Sometimes it's still dark. But at any rate, I'm laying there in bed trying to wake up and I put my mind immediately on Jesus. And I pray prayers of thanksgiving. I don't pray for what I need that day. Prayers of thanksgiving is how you should start. It says we're told to come through his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. I kind of think that praise and worship ought to be that way. Probably songs of thanksgiving first, and then you can enter into songs of praise, which brings you closer into God. And praise and worship then when you crawl up in your daddy's lap. It's his face. Worship is translated from words that mean to kiss a face. So I told her that to assume, to control your thoughts and to make that thanksgiving a part of who you are. Make it a part of your essence. And that thanksgiving should also be spoken as well. So, thank you, Grandma. the dinner. Thank you, Professor. That was a good lesson. Thank you, God. What a beautiful day you've given me. So give yourself over to Thanksgiving. So the pastor took us in his teachings through Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7. So I will begin with verse 8 and take us through verse 21. But let me start with verse 8, because in these few verses, 8 to 21, there are 15 commands for Christians to follow. We're back to Paul telling us how we should act, what we should be doing, and a lot of it is what we shouldn't be doing. But let me try to put this in perspective. You see, Paul was dealing with Ephesians, who were essentially Greek, right across the Aegean Sea from the land, the islands of Greece, and the mainland. Greek. And so it was the Greek culture that built Ephesus, the Greek culture and its religion that built the Temple of Diana. Remember I told you about Ephesus and how it's a backwater town now. It's not even on the map. They've changed the name. But it's only a bunch of goat herders out there on a desert seashore. And there is still, though, the remains of the Temple of Diana. And actually, at one point in time, Ephesus, thriving city. And the Temple of Diana is actually one of the seven wonders of the world. The second temple, the first one burned and they rebuilt it bigger and better than ever. And it's called one of the seven wonders of the world now. That's in Ephesus. Still here when Paul was there. And they were still worshiping Diana. But they had many gods. Many gods. And one of the worst was Bacchus. That was the god that invented wine. They worship the god that invented wine. And how do you worship God, a god that invents wine? Well, you indulge heavily. And it wasn't just, though, the drunkenness, but it was drunken orgies. So prostitutes in Ephesus and in most of Greece had high standings. They were respected, and according to these people, a necessary part of the community. And so a man could go to his prostitute or have concubines, but he could still be married, and in that family then he would create a way for him to further and someone to give an inheritance to. You can't give it to the prostitute's kid. Have your own children that you call your own, and then they can carry your name forward, then they can receive the inheritance from you. And they had a pretty lousy mixed up system, and love was very little, was a very small part of what that system was, what it entailed, because lust had taken over. And so Paul was dealing with this during the rites of the holy days, if you could call them that, for Bacchus. The entire town would be drunk, just drunk, lustfully, so and acting just insane. So a lot of what Paul's talking about, he's talking about a people that had gone much farther than where we are now in America. But I see, too, that we're headed down a path that will take us there. All evidence of this kind of life, this Ephesians kind of lifestyle, even here in America today. Plato wasn't just Ephesus, it was all over the Greek Empire. And Plato talked about, or he wrote about being in Athens, and the entire town, everyone in town was drunk during one of these, and running through the streets and acting crazy, and food and awful. So as he gives these 15 commands, he's dealing with an issue. These people needed to separate themselves from this Ephesian-type lifestyle. So when he talks about filthiness, foolishness, covetousness, uncleanness, fornication, idolatry, okay, well, this is what he was dealing with at the time. So he told us and the Ephesians to walk as children of light. First thing he told them, for you were once darkness, but now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The Bible tells us many things that God is, but the three that I like the best, God is love, God is life, He has quickened us. That's because as He enters us, that life is within us. And He is light. Light is little understood. It's amazing that astrophysicists and the other end of the spectrum, which is quantum physicists, right? Astrophysicists, they look at the very big things, the universe. Where's the edge? Is there an edge? How does gravity work? These like that. There's four forces: gravity, electromagnetism, weak forces, and strong forces in the universe. And that's what these folks study. So, y'all know Einstein. That was 100 years ago. It's been a while since he's been around. But Einstein gave us great insight into that astrophysicist world. But he asked some questions, and he pointed people down another path, other physicists down another path, to begin to look at a very, very small thing. So now they're catching quarks in pools of water and analyzing very, very small things and the interactions of all of these. Light, of course, is within that electromagnetic spectrum, but it's only a very small part of it. Radio waves act just kind of like light does, only we can't see them. Okay, we can know a few colors, those seven colors, in a sense, that form the rainbow. That's light when it's broken apart. There's the seven typical wavelengths in there. So there's the red, orange, yellow, green, blue, so on, violet type of light. That's what you see there. So you all remember the story of Noah and the ark and that rainbow, that visible light being broken apart into its separate components, was given as a covenant, not a blood covenant, but that was the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God had with man because or through Noah. That was the promise that God made. And He used light, this beautiful form of light, to show us that He would never flood the earth again. In Genesis, I love this very first part that God gives us some history here. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. Was light. And He saw the light, and it was good. And He divided the light from the darkness. Walk as children of light. I believe that physicists are to the point now where they're beginning to understand that light has math, Einstein told us that, that it's not just waves. We understand light in two different ways, and they don't jive at all. Light is waves, right? So the long waves, waveforms of light are the red end of the spectrum, and the violet end of the spectrum then is the very short wavelength, where they're moving a whole lot faster. And we begin to understand, too, Planck told us, another physicist told us back in Einstein's time, that when you measure light in other ways, it comes in packets. It's not wavelengths at all, but it's individual, discrete little packets, quantum packets. So they begin to look at these, and Einstein told us that light has mass, and he proved it, because during a solar eclipse, when the moon was between us and the sun, and we couldn't see the sun, he predicted that a star on the other side of the sun that we could not see. During the eclipse, we would be able to see it. But as the light came out from behind the sun, the gravity of the sun would pull that light around and bend it back to us, to our eye. Physicists haven't got a clue what light is. They don't understand it. It's beyond anything that they can measure, anything that they can imagine, anything that they can dream. But they are coming to an understanding that light is probably the basis of everything, that matter is made from light. How did God do this? The guy's a genius. Mathematically, a wizard. It's amazing that we are to walk as children of light. Okay, well, we have some practical ways to look at light, too. It isn't just what the physicists say about it. So, in Matthew 5, talked about light. And he told us that, in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a light stand, a lampstand, and it gives light then to all who are in the house. We are to be children of light. Jesus told us the practical way to be light is to don't hide under a basket. Put yourself on a lampstand to let people see you, to let them see the light that you radiate. In Romans chapter 13, and verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light. So now light is not just so that you don't stumble around in the house, but this light protects you. Armor of light. And Ephesians, of course, ends, doesn't it, talking about the armor of God, who is light. That's exciting stuff. I love that when he gets down to talking about the whole armor of God and how we should put it on the head, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Gird your loins about with truth. On your feet, put on the preparation of the gospel of peace and hold the shield, which is able to quench all of the fiery darts of the enemy. And the sword, which is the spirit, which is the word of God in your right hand, unless you're left hand. All right, children of light. Let me read another to you. I love light. Light's good stuff. 2 Corinthians. So if you back up a little, or maybe I'll just read it to you. It's only one verse. 2 Corinthians 4. And 6 says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he has shown in our hearts. He has given us knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I won't go there, but I remember, I'm sure it's in Isaiah, where the glory of God is described like a cloud, a mist, a glowing mist around him, like a furnace. It's just, he lights up and everything around him glows. And lightning flashes from his fingers, from his hands. That's the glory of God described. That's a part of how it was described. Back to Ephesians. So let me read verse 8 and 10, but they're together. There's no comma or anything in there. And I'm just going to take out verse 9 because it's in parentheses. We can take that out. You know, we learned that in English, right? For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So that light shines on things around us and gives us, and the Holy Spirit then gives us knowledge of what is acceptable to the Lord. And we're reading it here, right? What's not acceptable and what is acceptable. So we find out what is acceptable to the Lord because of our walking in the light. We can see. We can see. We're not in darkness anymore. Verse 9 says that the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. One of those is an attribute of God. It comes from Him. It emanates from Him. It starts and ends in Him. So I went to two different commentaries looking at verse 9, and both of them told me that for the fruit of the Spirit, they said it should have been translated for the fruit of light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Either of those is opposed to the other, for the Spirit is light, God, right? But here it gives more concise meaning to this, where it says, you were once in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. For the fruit of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The fruit of the Spirit is talked about in Galatians chapter 5. There's three verses there that talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Might as well. Another couple of pages over. But the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of life, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. So the fruit of life there, maybe you can read it that way, maybe it'll mean something to you too. Walk as children of light. The second thing we're told is to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. Here in chapter 5, to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. And that's to go to the Word, and go to your knees and ask the Holy Spirit, is this acceptable to you, Lord? And we're told to reprove unfruitful works. Reprove, that means to testify against these unfruitful works. Or it means also to convince those who are performing unfruitful works, to convince them that they're wasting their time, that they're not headed in the right direction, that living in the darkness isn't gratifying, edifying, isn't good and right. We're told to, in verses 4 and 5, to awake and to arise. To awake from sleep and to arise from the dead. And I think Paul was probably quoting from Isaiah chapter 26, or maybe Isaiah chapter 60. But at any rate, that's why they kind of set it down here as a quote in my Bible. Therefore he says, awake, you who are asleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We're back to life. We haven't left light. All things are exposed and are made manifest by light. And whatever makes manifest is light. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit through you is to make manifest things, to expose things, to convince the world that the light is a whole lot better way to go. The sixth thing, the sixth commandment that he gives us here in these, is to walk circumspectly. Okay, that means to walk diligently with purpose, to walk aware of what's around you and interacting with things around you, with people around you in the right way, carefully, purposefully. And so that's circumspectly. Walk circumspectly. Fox, he tells us that we should redeem the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time. I told you what redemption is. That's buying back my guitar, or that God purchasing our spirits, souls, bodies, because we were lost. We bowed our knee to a fallen angel, and so he had to buy us back, to bring us back into adoption as sons and daughters. So we will redeem. That means to buy, to purchase the time, to buy the time. What does that mean? That means, I believe, that purchase, wisely purchase precious moments. That you're alive, that you're vital, that you pay attention to what's around you, to who's around you. Purchase those precious moments. You make them yours. You buy them. You wisely set things up so that those moments come. You make memories for you and your family, for you and yourself. You bless each other that way. So we redeem the time, not wasting our time like many who are out in the world, out in darkness, who are just spinning their wheels and going nowhere. We're told to be not unwise. We're told to understand what the will of the Lord is. We're learning that right now, aren't we? What the will of the Lord is. And he says, remembering the cult of Bacchus, be not drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And we're told that we should speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Yeah, well, I don't know what that means. Do we sing to each other? Yeah. How many of you have sung to your girlfriend? They would think it's cool if you can carry a tune. Right? We write love songs all the time, right? And we sing. So we do speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But what Paul's talking about probably is psalms. Okay, you can go back and find the book with all of those songs, you know, hundreds of songs, psalms, and hymns, and spiritual songs. But he goes on, and I have a better understanding of what he says when, or what he means when he says, sing and make melody to the Lord. Now, I don't sing too well. I'm not practiced and professional. I haven't had training. But I do sing to the Lord. And not always in the shower. It could be out chopping wood or out walking through the mountains or whatever, and I'll just sing. I like to. But I sing with a purpose. I sing to the Lord. And you know, each one of us can stand here in a few minutes and we can sing the songs, we can say the words, say the words with a melody, but saying it to the Lord, that's a heart thing, isn't it? It's not a head thing. Don't just read the words. Make them yours. Make them emanate from you, from your heart. We're told to give thanks always for all things unto God. I've talked about thanksgiving. What an important part that plays to a Christian, or to anyone, but to us, effective of who we are. And we have some knowledge, all about, admittedly, but we have some knowledge as to what God has in store for us, what He's given us now and has in store later. And we should be thankful for that and tell Him often, that's not twice a week, that's often through the day. 15th command then that He gives, before we get down to wives, submit to your own husbands, is submit yourself one to another. That's important in a church body to learn submission. And that means then that when you're dealing with a church body, that you don't hold your opinion above everybody else's, or you don't vehemently insist that this is the way it must be, take up and separate because of petty little head-banging kinds of things that go on in the church. Someone holds their opinion so dear, facts, and say, I'll give you this one. So I have my opinion, but you can have that. Such a poor way for us to show ourselves and who we are to the world around us. Yes. How that hurts. It hurts God's heart. But it hurts each of us as well. Because now they look at us and they remember. Remember, half of the people out there say, church, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. You're always bickering. You're always fighting. You can't agree on anything. But there's one way to get there through Jesus Christ. That's along the way, ordered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit treats me different than He treats Pedro, Sonia, or a unique personality, built in a lot of different ways. Part of it I was born with, and part of it was given to me through family ties and interactions. So I act a lot like my dad, and I am. And then circumstances and situations and things that happen to me help mold me into who I am. And the Holy Spirit, a bumpy, lumpy way to work with, but He's smoothing out. My edges aren't going to look like Sonia's. Holy Spirit's going to build a unique and a special base out of her. So submit one to the other. Stop there. Father, we thank You that You indeed special and unique for us. You know us by building us up into a special and a unique and a wondrous creature. Pray that You will guide our steps, aware of what's around us, and in us wisdom is how we should interact, so that, Father, we have Your heart both to the world. Your light shines through us.